to have God come and fill this place, to have God come and fill your life. How desirous are you of God filling up your life? The way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you talk, the way that you act and treat people. I'd say we'd all say we fall short of that glory, of the way that God lives. But we have been redeemed as a people to come to that image, to come to that place where we are filled up with God, that we are overflowing with His power and with His Spirit. I want to begin today in the book of Exodus chapter 12, picking up where we left off last week, and realizing that as we continue to talk about these feast days, to realize that in them are the lessons of life, the things that we must be focused on, the things that we must be remembering, the things that we don't just lay behind as a history, but we press on to the future and the upward call that we have in Christ Jesus. Last week we were discussing the Passover and how the Passover lamb was sacrificed and how that blood made the difference for them. That the reconciliation that came, the life that came for those people, the sparing of their lives, was not because of their own work or own merit, but because the blood of the lamb was on their houses. And where there was blood, it said that the Lord passed over. And He certainly has passed over our sins. And so as we look at these verses again in Exodus 12 today, I want you to remember what we discussed last week. Because while we can see what's happening with the Israelites being drawn out of their captivity in Egypt, where they had been slaves for 400 years, I want you to know that God has called you to come out of slavery to this world. He doesn't want you to be in bondage to it anymore. And maybe you're thinking, well, I've never been a slave. But Christ revealed that even those who think they are free are slaves when they live according to the ways of this world. And so when we read this, I want you to read this, these verses with this in mind. These things were written for our admonition, as it says in 1 Corinthians. These things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast." And I want you to notice this. "And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." I think that's a very important phrase for us to remember. That when Christ came for you and me, He came to execute judgment against all the gods of our lives. All the gods that we hold to in this world. He came to execute judgment against them and to show that He is Yahweh, the Savior, the Redeemer, the God who we know. Verse 13, "Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations." And remember, every time we read Lord, all four caps, that again is the name of God, Yahweh, as we have discussed. "You shall keep it as a feast by everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now on the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread." I'll turn over, hold your place here, put a little marker here because we're going to come right back. But turn over with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, this chapter that delineates all the feasts of the Lord. And in Leviticus 23 and in verse 4, Leviticus 23, verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Leviticus 23, verse 5 now. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So we have these feasts back to back, one on the 14th and then beginning on the 15th for 7 days. So back in Exodus chapter 12 now, I want you to notice here that it says that in verse 18, Exodus 12, 18, "So in the first month on the 14th day of the month at evening." Now, one of the things that's different in our society today is that we look at days as being a beginning in the morning. But when you look at the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, you find that the evening and the morning, or the evening and the daylight, was a day. So basically, at evening, the day begins. And it goes through the night, morning comes, that whole day. That's what's counted from a day. So when you are observing the Sabbath begins on what we would call Friday, Friday evening, the seventh day of the week. At evening until the next evening, that is the Sabbath. So when he's saying, beginning in the evening, he's saying from the first month at the 14th day of the month at evening. So as you're coming to the end of the 14th, you're beginning the 15th. That moment is at evening. That moment, how precise, I don't know. But what I know is as you come to the end of the 14th day at evening, that is when you are going to begin to eat unleavened bread. But immediately that begins the 15th day. All right, does that all make sense? So I want you to understand how this works, because you see, when you look at the calendar of April, on 4/17, according to the Hebrew calendar that we're using here, 4/17, 7 p.m., we have a Lord's Supper service. Now, on the evening of 4/17, that is the beginning of the 14th day. So the 17th is the 13th, and at evening begins the 14th day. Now, why are we having the Lord's Supper service? Well, when you look at the timing of Jesus with his disciples, it was at the beginning of the Passover that he actually was eating with them in the room when he said, "Take the cup, take the bread," and then he said, "This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you for the new covenant." So it's at the beginning of the Passover when he's doing that. But then that night, as it goes on, which this year, again, that day, which is the 14th of the month of Abib, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, that begins on the 17th. So on that day, we know he was with his disciples in the beginning. He sent Judas out. Later, Judas came and betrayed him in the garden. All through the night, Jesus was taken. He was falsely accused. He was beaten. He was betrayed. And it was later on that same day, which in the calendar this year would be the 18th day, that's when he was crucified. Now, obviously, these days change because these are calendar numbers that God said when you celebrate the Passover. It wasn't on a Monday in the year that Jesus was crucified. But this year, it does fall on a Monday. And so that's why we celebrate the Passover that day in the newness of what Christ did for us as our Passover. And then what begins at the evening is Freedom Night, what we call Freedom Night. But why do we call it Freedom Night? Well, it says here in Exodus 12 and in verse 17, "You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for on this same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt." And it says they went out by night, that they were delivered by God and they go out from Egypt. So Passover was an execution of judgment upon the gods of Egypt that allowed a freedom to come that we now see in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Christ judging other gods leads right into a celebration. And so notice, how do you celebrate this?
So he said in verse 17 of Exodus 12, "So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on the same day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance." So point number one, if you're taking notes, first thing I want you to remember about this feast is to celebrate when you came out of Egypt, when you came out of the world, when God called you out of the world and the bondage of it into the freedom of Christ. And verse 18, "In the first month, on the 14th day of the first month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. Since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a stranger or a native in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened in all your dwellings. You shall eat unleavened bread." Point number two. The leaven is put out before the days begin. "But for 7 days there shall be no leaven seen among you, and you shall eat unleavened bread." So no leaven is seen among you for 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. What is he teaching us? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul is inspired by God to write here, "Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Remember the last couple of weeks we've been talking about how God, when he went in to free his people from Egypt, he told Moses, the very first thing Moses said to Pharaoh, said, "Let my people go that they may keep a feast to me in the wilderness." That they would come out of Egypt, that they would go to a place where they're not held in bondage, and that they would celebrate a feast. Now here the Apostle Paul is saying, this feast, let us keep this feast, but not with the old leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Now, I want you to begin to tie these concepts together, because who is God seeking to worship him? John 4. He's seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The purity, the true worship of him. Coming out of the world and its ways and its culture that has been perverted through a worldview that is so anti-God. To realize what is truly good, what God is truly doing on this earth, and the reasons we have been created. You realize when Paul is talking about coming to celebrate this, he's talking about coming into an intimate fellowship with God where we worship him in spirit and in truth. God is seeking such that will let go of this world and all the traditions and all the fables and all the things of this world and seek after what is true, what is real, what is lasting. And what is real and what is lasting? Whatever God chooses. What he purposes, no one can stop. What he determines, that is what will be. And we are here by that great gift of his will. We are alive because he has willed it so. And every day that we have is a gift of his grace to us. A day to be alive, a day to think, a day to come before God, a day to praise him, a day to seek his face. God is seeking those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. When you look at these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you see that they are contrary to one another. Malice is something wicked in the heart, where sincerity is something pure in the heart. Evil is something false and impure in action. Truth is the manifestation. The word aletheia. The coming out, the full manifestation of what is true. God saves us from Egypt so that we can begin a new life with Him. A life where we discover what is true. A life where we're changed. A life where we're renewed in Him. And this feast celebrates this dramatic change of life. But it begins with that simple heart, the one we've been singing about here today in worshiping God. Where is your heart before God today? Are you willing to be humble before God? Are you willing to submit yourselves one to another? Are you willing to lay down yourself for love for God and love for others? Are you willing to give up your plans, your ways, your hopes, and your dreams to see God's ways and plans and hopes and dreams fulfilled in your life? That's what makes the difference. That heart God can work with. Now, the people were pulled out. The Israelites were pulled out of Egypt. They were pulled out of bondage. But let me ask you this. When they left Egypt, and when God destroyed the gods and executed judgment against all the gods of Egypt, and He brings them to the Red Sea, and all Pharaoh and his armies chase them to the sea, and here during the days of unleavened bread, they go through the sea, and the Egyptians follow, and He crashes down and destroys them. And it says that they stood on the other side, and they saw their enemy destroyed in the sea, and their bodies wash up on the shoreline. They had to know they were freed. Right? Because the people that came to put them into bondage were dead. They had no power anymore. Egypt's power was broken. And it was clearly left, not only broken, but with just a gulf of water between Egypt and where they were. And so here they are on the other side in freedom. But were they free? Were they free? What does the story tell us? It's a trail of death. God takes them out 3 days in the wilderness. They begin to complain and think, we're going to die. We have no water. But they'd just seen what God had done. They go out and they have no food and they complain. But they saw that God made the water clean so they could drink. He says, I'll give them my law. I'll give them my Sabbath. I'm going to rain manna 6 days a week. I'm going to rain double on the sixth day. I'm going to give nothing on the seventh. So they're going to observe my Sabbath. And what happened? People went out to look on the seventh day. They go to the mountain and Moses goes up and he's with God in giving the commandments. And what are the people doing? They're building a golden calf. And the people lusted for meat and they died. And they fornicated and they died. And they left a trail of tears and death throughout a wilderness, so that God said of all those who were over the age of 20, except for Joshua, right, and Caleb, they didn't enter the promised land. That's written for you and me. 1 Corinthians 10 says that's written for you and me. Let's look at it really quickly here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware
that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Who did they have? Who was leading? Who was guiding? Who was feeding? This is our Lord Jesus guiding a people into freedom and liberty, pulling them out of slavery and calling them out. They saw the truth. They saw the power of God. They saw the deliverance that they had. No one can mistake those plagues were from God. No one can mistake what the death angel did when it destroyed all the firstborn of Egypt. But where the blood was, he passed over. No one can dispute that God parted that sea. That they walked through and the Egyptians were destroyed right behind them. Nobody can dispute the pillar of fire and the cloud day by day by day guiding the people. But it says in verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased. Friends, I want you to think about the depth of that. I want you to think about where we stand in this. For their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples. Do you hear that? As examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. We're all right. Because God got us out of Egypt. We're all right. Because he spared us when the death angel passed. We're all right. Because we went through the sea and we were spared, but they all died. We're all right because he gives us shelter. He shades us in the heat of the day by the cloud. He gives us warmth from the pillar by night. He gives us food to eat. He gives us drink. He gives us meat. We're all right. And yet all around them is death. Do you realize how profound this is for us? Paul's saying, this was all written for you and me. So that this same way wouldn't happen to us. That yes, God saved this people. That yes, God fed this people. That yes, that rock which was Christ was leading them. But he wasn't pleased. Because the purpose of what he did was not to save and then say, well, I guess you're all right now. Whenever you hear someone talk about, well, what do I need to do to be saved? Something should go off in your mind and say, wrong question. The Israelites were saved. They were freed. And yet with most of them, God was not well pleased. It goes beyond salvation to new creation. It goes beyond salvation to a new creation. You have to ask, why, God, did you free me? Why, God, would you send your son to die for me? Why all this passion? I realize I'm a created being. The beautiful truth project, the molecular biology. I feel more mechanical than ever now. There's stuff going on inside of ourselves. And I'm like, this is really weird. I've never felt more created in my life. Because I know there's things going on in all my cells that say, wow, I'm this really weird. Just like these little factories in there, and they're doing all this kind of stuff, and that allows me to exist. God did this amazing design work. Never felt more created in my life. I get it. I am not God. And I don't exist of my own self. I am a made and created being. So then why would a creator with all this intelligence, with all this magnificence, give his life for us? If you're building with your Legos at home with Jack Liesenfeld, you got your little toys, right? Your Transformers or whatever these things are. What do you think, guys? You ready to die for them? You ready to die for the thing you made? Really amazing when you think about it, isn't it? Are you willing to die for what you make? You realize how humbling that is. How humbling it is to die for what you created. And not only did God die for what he created, he died when his creation was yet enemies with him, when the carnal mind is against God, as it says in Romans 8, and not being subject to his law, neither indeed could it be. He died when his own creation is so at odds with him. Now, this love of the gospel, this love of looking at what God did and realizing what he was willing to do as a price for you and me, should speak volumes to us as we consider him our Passover to say, let us keep this feast. If that is passionate, which I say it's over the top passionate, if that is love, which I say it's over-the-top love, then how should our response be back to God? I dare say that the only reason our response with love for God is not over-the-top is because we haven't really focused and contemplated on how great His love is first. We love because He first loved us. If we ignore the love, we won't love Him back. If the world says, I don't see it, they'll ignore it. Friends, we begin these feasts with a celebration of the great love that God has for us, because it is the purpose of installation of will into our lives, whereby we focus on God and we love Him with a heart and a mind and a passion and a being that knows no bounds. He wants in return what He has poured out and given. He wants love from us. He wants fellowship and communion. He wants us to be with Him. And He knows the only way that we will ever be transformed is if we see who He is and we gaze upon His face and we see the glory of God and we are transformed by that God who loves us so much. When you look at these feasts, they are just an awesome celebration of what God is doing and what God is wanting to do in your life. This whole plan, don't take it for granted. Embrace it. Hang on to it. For it will keep you grounded in what God is doing in His plan day by day in your life. And we celebrate these moments to realize He's doing something fantastic. It's incredible. But will we respond to Him? Why did these Israelites fall back? What does the book of Hebrews say? Why did they fail? Anybody know?
Unbelief.
A greater belief in what is seen in the flesh and desired in the flesh than a belief in what God wants in His will. That's why it has to begin with that humility first. If you don't believe in Him and in His love for you, you will find it extremely difficult to make any progress to please Him, because you have to know His love for you first. That's why 1 John chapter 4 says, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. Not just that we know it, not just that we intellectualize it, but we believe it. You see, when you start to believe, you start to apply. You can know Christ died, but until you believe, it doesn't become a part of you. You can know God exists, but until you believe it and start to see it, it doesn't have an impact in your life. You can academically say this. You can have this word. But if this word doesn't lead you to the Creator, to know Him and believe in Him and trust Him, it's ineffectual. You have to see the Creator, the writer of the book. You have to move past the pages of your Bible to come to the throne room of God and know the God who is doing all these things. And that is what is the motivation for us to go on. So notice here in Romans chapter 6. We read about these Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10, how they went through the Red Sea. They were baptized in the Red Sea. And they were baptized in the cloud, in the presence of God. They were baptized in the pillar. They were immersed in who God was. But notice this, verse 3 of Romans 6. Do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death to die as well for Him? Christ died for you in the hope that you would give your life for Him. Christ died for you in the hope that you would give your life for Him. Therefore, we are buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. When was Jesus raised from the dead? How many days was He in the grave after He died on Passover? Anybody?
Three.
3 days, 3 nights. 3 days, 3 nights. Passover is on the 14th, and then on the 15th begins what? The Days of Unleavened Bread. 15th, 16th, 17th. It says that it was at the end of the day on Passover, right about evening. Do you remember they said, we need to get Him off the cross, basically? We don't want Him on the holy day. What was the holy day? The first day of unleavened bread that begins that night. On this calendar for this year, the way you might look at it would be Monday the 18th, that evening begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's the evening of the 14th, but it's the beginning of the 15th. So this is what's coming up when you read, they had to get Him off, or the John, I believe it says, it was a high day. It was this first holy day in which you couldn't do any work. So the first day, they're like, we got to get Him off the tree. It's a high day. So they're getting Him off right at evening. Now, I think it's interesting because God stresses this in Exodus, that from evening to evening, beginning at that evening, you will be eating unleavened bread. But now, how long does unleavened bread last for? 7 days. And how long is Jesus in the grave? 3 days, 3 nights. So, put in the evening as the Days of Unleavened Bread are beginning. If we were counting it this year, 3 days and three nights would have been, what? Tuesday evening would have been day one. Wednesday evening would have been day two. Thursday evening would have been day three. 3 days, 3 nights. Do you want to know what day Jesus died? We kind of know when He was resurrected. Probably can figure out. Just count backwards. Right? So, if He was 3 days and three nights in the grave, and we know when He was put into the grave, we can count 3 days and three nights. Do you know that Jesus said the only sign that He would give that He was the Messiah was that as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, He would be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? It's amazing how often the math gets fuzzy. When Christ said, just like Jonah, read it in the Hebrew, it's 3 days and three nights. Almost anybody can tell you, it's about a 72-hour period. Jesus said that's what it would be. So here He is, raised up, when? In the midst of unleavened bread. There's significance to this. This wasn't by chance. But here's the interesting thing. If we know that Jesus, when they went to see him before the sun came up on Sunday, right, on the first day of the week, before the sun came up on the first day of the week, he was already gone. His clothes was already folded. He was out. Now, if we were saying, well, we know when he was put into the heart of the earth, about what time then would it have to be that he woke up? It'd have to be probably sometime around Saturday evening. If you say 3 days and three nights, he went in right at evening, he would have to come up at an evening. He was resurrected right there. You could say as the Sabbath was ending, as the first day is beginning, and when the disciples went to see him, before the sun even came up on Sunday, he was already gone. He wasn't there anymore. Now, why was this significant? Because Leviticus 23 says that on the morrow after the Sabbath, during this feast, you shall bring an offering of first fruits to be waived for acceptance. And when he is resurrected, he tells Mary, don't touch me, don't cling to me. Rather go and tell my disciples, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Is it any coincidence that Paul refers to Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 as the first fruits? That this one who was the first to be harvested from the earth and from among men would be resurrected during the days of unleavened bread and go to ascend to his Father on the morrow after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. Amazing coincidence? Or a plan of God? I would say it was all planned out. God was not just like, wow, I'm glad that happened that way. He knew Christ would die on the Passover. He knew he would resurrect his son after 3 days and three nights. He knew that it would be during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he knew it would be right at the beginning of the day when the wave sheaf, the first part of the harvest, would be cut so that it could be waved for acceptance to the Father. Read about it in Leviticus 23. Read about it in the book of John. It's beautiful. So, back to Romans. So we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Jesus, or just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, and if we have been, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, I want you to really think about this, and I want you not to just say it intellectually. I want you to think about this in faith. What is he saying? If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. What's left to chance in that? Is it definite? Yes. He's saying that if you will die with Christ, you will be raised in likeness as Christ. Not maybe, not could be, not let's hope. We will. If we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. Likewise you, also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Woo! Sorry for the little ones. I can't help it. I'm excited. Because the faith and the belief that comes when you realize that if you will die to sin, Christ will be resurrecting you in the likeness of his resurrection, it has no power. When the Israelites got to the other side of the Red Sea, what power was left? Who controlled their lives? Who had say? What would they do? All their lives they grow up being a slave to what the world told them to do, being slaves to what their taskmaster said. But now you're free. What will you do? Friends, do you realize that this is the message of the cross of Christ? That if you have been freed, if sin has been put to death, if death no longer has dominion over you, you're alive. And the vivaciousness of life that is from God should be filling us. If indeed we died with Christ to sin. Because what is it that keeps us in bondage? What is it that keeps us as slaves? Sin. But here's the thing, that when you come to Christ and you accept the power of Him to destroy sin in yourself and take dominion over that sin to destroy it, the only person that can put you back under the power of that sin is you. I know when I am filled with lust or a sinful heart or a sinful nature or being impatient or unkind or wrathful, I know it's because I choose to resurrect sin. I choose to do that. And I need to die to myself again. The process of this life now, friends, being called and saved as a part, is to realize that when we start to see ourselves coming under the oppression of this world, of our flesh, of sin, of a way of the evil one, that what we need to be doing is turning and giving up ourselves again and again and again to die with Christ, to be raised in newness of life. As long as you want that lust of the flesh, the pride of life, to live, then that's what will reign in your members. But when you accept the sacrifice of Christ, what power can sin have in that? You still have a flesh where law dwells in your members. There is a law of sin that dwells in my members. No doubt about it. But even in that, God gives us hope that at the return of Christ, this goes away. And a new body, a spiritual body like the Lord's, will be given. This corrupt will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. So he says, verse 11, likewise you also reconcile yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now listen, friends. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not obey that message. He's not saying the message won't come. He's not saying that you couldn't. He's saying don't obey it. The question in the days of unleavened bread is, who will you obey? And who will you turn to? Okay, so what were they supposed to do? Get all the leaven up. The leaven goes out. Malice, wickedness. And what we want you to do is, now that it's clean, for Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Truly we are unleavened by Him. Now eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You've got to eat it, that He would abide in you. Put out the old leaven. Eat the unleavened of sincerity and truth. Hold your place here in Romans. Just look with me for a moment here in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. There is a new life that is offered through the resurrection of Jesus that is not held captive anymore, that is not under the constraints of sin, neither the sins we have committed nor the sins that were done to us. Friends, I can tell you that most of what imprisons us as human beings are the sins that we commit or the sins that have been done to us. What is it that separates us from God? Isaiah 59:1. It is not that the Lord's hand is short and that He cannot save, but it's your sins that have separated you from Him. It is your iniquities that hide His face from you. But when He breaks the power, now the choice is yours. My son quoted the scripture, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And when Jesus said that, they said, "Hey, when were we ever slaves?" He said, "Whoever sins is a slave to sin." What does God do when He calls us, when He illuminates our minds to His Word and truth? He's saying, "Okay, deception's gone now." See, when I was a kid, I grew up, I didn't keep the Sabbath day. Didn't acknowledge it at all. Not in any way. Then God showed me His Word, and now the truth set me free. Deception's gone. Slavery's gone. Bondage of the world, gone. Wow. You mean, God, You made this? And You made it for me? And I can enter into a rest with You? I get a day off of work? I don't have to go to work, and You're going to provide for me? You're going to bless me with time to worship You, and You're going to bless me with time with my family. You're going to bless me with time to do acts of kindness and service and fellowship and teaching. You mean I get to do this when I get to be with Your people who also see this? You see, the slavery was gone. I was unshackled. The deception's gone. But you know what remains? What am I going to do? It's the truth that sets you free. But you have a responsibility to maintain your freedom. And you do that by keeping your focus on Christ who raised you up. So what does He say in Colossians 3:1? If you were raised with Christ, friends, do you see yourselves as being raised with Christ? That when you came up from the baptism, the watery grave of death, that you were raised with Christ? Do you believe that? Do you believe you died there and you're now new in Christ? That you're raised with Him? If you are, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on this earth, for you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ is who is our life appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Therefore, because this has happened to you, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. We were in bondage. We were captive. We were fornicators. We were idolaters. We were adulterers. We were liars. We were cheats. The truth comes. The deception goes away. And now He says, you were raised. You died to that man. You raised up new. So now, if it be so, get out. Get these things out. Get out the old leaven. And eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This is the focus. Setting your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. But now you yourselves, verse 8, are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man, that old leaven of malice and wickedness. You put off the old with his deeds. And what have you done? You put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Beautiful, isn't it? Your new life. Your resurrected life, here, now, to have a life with Christ. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Contemplate that, friends. As we can look at ourselves and see ourselves unworthy, do you realize that accepting Jesus' sacrifice was to make you worthy? Not by your own self, but by His doing. That He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ, as we read last week in Romans. That He might be just and the justifier. If God sees you as His elect, the ones He has chosen to set free, the ones He shows His word of truth to, don't you go taking what God has made beautiful and make it ugly again. You are the beloved. You are the holy. And Christ paid a price to make you such. Don't neglect the offering that He made on your behalf by saying, I'm not. Because what you're really saying is, I don't believe that you could make me holy. I don't believe you could make me beloved. I don't believe. Don't make yourself something you're not. Sometimes we can get so downtrodden in our own sins and our own weaknesses that we fail to realize that everything that Christ did was for you to be like Him. Don't belittle that creation. And don't belittle that sacrifice. And don't allow the sins that have been committed against you or the sins you have committed in your past to destroy the purpose and plan that God has for your life. That's the stinking thinking that the devil uses to keep you down in your face in the mud and to keep you from looking up to where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And whenever you start to look at your own life and you say, I'm not the way I should be, you've got to look up. There's your redemption. It's not found here. It's there. And you're not transformed by looking here. You're transformed by looking there, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What does 1 John 4 say? How does it that we overcome? Maybe it's 5. 1 John 5, 4. Maybe 6. Somewhere in there. Go to 1 John and you will find it. How do we overcome the world? By our faith. You've got to believe in what God is doing for this to happen. Otherwise, you just keep saying, well, long ago this happened to me and I'm just this way now because of it. My father beat me. My dad left me. I was abused as a kid. I was lied to. I was cheated. I went into business with this guy. He cheated me. I went into business with that guy. He cheated me. All these things, all this victimization. But you might as well just go ask for the shackles back on, get back in Egypt, because that's where you want to be. Okay, that happened to you. You're hurt. I get it. Who here hasn't been hurt by some sin? Point is, will you allow Christ to heal you? Jesus said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good news, to set the captives free, to set at liberty those who are bound, to release from prison those who are there. Do you see? If this is His purpose for your life, to release you from this stuff, that you honor Him in faith by going on and not keep dredging up the past and not keep dredging up where you fall short and not keep dredging it up, but to press on. And when you fall, you be honest, you confess, you don't justify yourself, you look for justification in Christ, and then you press on. Looking at Christ. Will you put the leaven out? Will you eat the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? So he says, elect of God, holy and beloved, put on the tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Did you hear that? What is to be ruling in your heart? When you see that peace is not ruling in your heart, you have to say, I have an issue. I'm allowing something to live that's not right. Friends, if you're always frustrated, if you're always on the edge of anger, if you get angry very easily, if you find yourself just being discontent, you need to stop whatever it is you're doing and you need to realize that you're allowing something to live in you that is not peace. And it's not peace that's ruling in you. It's something else. Who will you submit yourselves to? God or the evil one or sin or the past? See, a lot of times we try to justify our own sin. I'll tell you, it's one of the biggest mistakes you can make. When you've done wrong, and even somebody tells you you've done wrong, the best thing you can do is not think of one thing that person did. The best thing you can do is just say, did I do it or not? I did it. Okay, I did it. Because once you try to justify yourself and get into an argument over your own wrong, you know what you do? You know what's in there. And that starts building up all this trouble and this anxiety. And you know what you start to do? You start to lash out at other people. Because the sin is abiding and producing fruit, and it's growing within. And you keep lashing out when you shouldn't be. And why are you so upset? Why are you so easily agitated? Where's the patience? Where's the love of God? I want you to look at what he says here in verse 12. Will you look at this as what rules life? Elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Can you say here today that when you live, that what you have, when people see, it's tender mercy? Because if people aren't seeing that, then you just have to say, I gotta stop. Kindness. Is that the way people would see you? Have you put that on in your life? Humility. Meekness. Being teachable. Are you long-suffering? When you have somebody that's not doing what you think they should be, can you suffer long with them? God is long-suffering, that none would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Bearing with one another. Forgiving one another. See, all the stuff of life, all that leaven, all that malice, all that wickedness keeps us from having this heart that unifies us. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. So back to Romans, verse 12. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. How? How do you present yourselves to God? As being alive. Being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Law, when we break God's law, it yields death. When Christ gave His life, it was by His grace that He took on death that we could have life. So now that we're under this grace of Christ, He says, now what should we do? Shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you get it? Whenever you hear somebody say, just accept Christ and you don't have to do one thing, reject it outright. Because Paul says, just because you're under grace, does that give you the right to just go sin? Do you understand why you were saved? Do you understand why God gave us this grace? He says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Or as it says in the original King James, God forbid it. Do you not know, he says, to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that one slaves whom you obey? You are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Do you understand what he was teaching us in Israel, the reason where he gave the feast, where he showed the Passover and unleavened bread? He redeemed a people out of Egypt. He brought them into the wilderness. He destroyed the dominion and power of those who held them captive. But now they're here, and He says, well, what should you do? Should you keep living as slaves in all the sins and worshiping the gods that you are comfortable with and you know back here? See, God forbid it. Don't you get it? He got you out of that so you could be free. To do what? To worship Him. To come out here and keep a feast of the Lord. The feast of unleavened bread. To be free. To be a slave of righteousness. Because don't you know that if even in this place, even after the redemption that God brought you out of the world, and He showed you the truth, and He gave you life, and He showed you the powers of the age to come, He says, don't you know that it's over here? You can still choose to be a slave. And that's why Paul warns in Hebrews, you who have repented and have come and tasted the powers of the age to come and have tasted the good things of God, if you turn and reject this great salvation, there remains no more repentance for sins. And with those people that were in the wilderness, God says, I wasn't happy with them. They didn't please me because they kept living like they were slaves. They didn't live as people alive for God. God has a great passion for us. He is a very jealous God, zealous for us to be holy and pure and true, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And He brings us out to be free. And that's why Paul says, God forbid, what would be wrong with you that you'd want to keep being a slave to what you were freed from? Don't you understand why God saved you? It was so you could be alive and free. And when we see sin in our life and we see gods in our lives that were back there trying to encroach upon us, that's where we have to go back and put that man off and realize, I'm not living this way. What am I doing? I'm resurrecting a dead man of sin rather than living for God. Do you not know, verse 16, that to whom you present yourselves, I want you to think about that, because I said, the truth shall set you free to give you a choice. But now you get to present. To whom do you present yourselves? To the world? To Satan? Or to God? To whom do you present yourselves, slaves, to obey? You are that one, slaves, whom you obey. Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. The Israelites found out that even though their lives were spared because they applied the blood on the doorposts, when they hit the wilderness and they did not present themselves as slaves to God, they found that they left a trail of death for 40 years. They didn't enter the promised land. They were saved, but they died. And why was that written? For our admonition today, to get the point that even though He spared their lives, He took their lives. Because why? Because do you not know you are that one, slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? You have to let it go. Or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That truth that sets you free. You obeyed that which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Do not be deceived. What a man sows, that he will reap. But now, having been set free from sin by that awesome sacrifice of Christ, and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. cleans us up. He puts His holiness upon us. He delivers to us His word of truth so that we will produce fruits that eventually produce life. You realize His ways are life. His ways are life. And the ways against Him, which we know as sin, sin's ways are death. That is the way it is. Sin will always lead to death. It cannot possibly allow you to keep coming back to life. It always leads to death. And when we sin, it requires the faith and belief in Christ to remove that death. He was faithful. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from unrighteousness. But the way He's delivered us to live is the way of righteousness, the way of holiness. And that is that perfection we talked about in the teachings of Hebrews 6, the going on to perfection, what He wants to see in us, because it's in the perfection of holiness that we have perfect unity, fellowship, and intimacy with God for eternity. Let's worship Him.